Praise the Lord.
Amen. Praise the Lord for this rain, huh? I'm not too fond of the cold, though. I was born in Nebraska, and I got here as fast as I could because I do not like the cold. So I was a little bit more slow moving this morning. Maybe some of y'all were also. Well, this morning I wanted to look at a few verses in the book of James. And the verses we'll be looking at are James chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. And I really wanted to really just briefly cover the topic of who is at fault when I sin, or who is at fault when I fail. And I think that we all know the answer to this question, but a lot of what we see today and the way that people act would make you think that we are not the problem when we fail, that it's got to be someone else's fault, that we're not responsible for when we sin. And so I want us to look at this today, and I want to defend God a little bit, not that he needs defending at all, especially not in a group like this. I know that you all love the Lord, but I want to look at it anyway. Because I believe it's good for us to do this. So let me open our time in prayer as we begin. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this time around your word, a time to be able to open up your word and to look into it and study it and just, Father, just to glean all of the wisdom that is there. Father, we know that your word shows us how we are to live. And how we are to live lives skillfully and accurately, and lives that are pleasing to you. Father, be with us this morning. Guide my lips, Father. Just make this study profitable and keep me free of error. And just allow me to speak accurately. Bless everyone here this morning. And that just pray that they would get something out of this message this morning. And that everything that we do would glorify you, and that we would worship you and glorify you in the process of what we do this morning. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So before we get to our text in James 1:13, I want to back up a few verses to verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1, where it says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then over in verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." As believers, we will persevere through this life amid trials. And one day God will give to the righteous, to those who pass the tests, he will give to them a crown, to those who show them to be truly children of God. And I believe that it is true to say that trials bring us closer to God, that testing bring us closer to God. But I'm like you, I don't welcome the hardships in life. I don't go actively seeking difficulty, even though I know that God is going to work it out for my benefit. But we can't deny that we are brought closer to Christ and depend on him more when we are going through difficult times than when we go through times that we think are more peaceful or appear to be calm. It's what separates the wheat from the tares. Difficulty is going to cause some people to say, "This Christianity thing, it's not for me. I come to church every Sunday. I paid my tithe. I pray to God. And if this is how he's going to treat me, then I'm done with it. It's not for me." Well, when that happens, you've just proved who you are or what you are. Because a believer is going to go through those same difficulties in life, those same feel the same crushing pain of some of life's greatest tragedies, and he's not going to know any other place to go except to the feet of Jesus. Remember what Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And Paul couldn't decide whether it would be better to live or die. He just wanted to be with Jesus. The perspective that the believer has in Christ is radically different than the perspective that the world has, or those who just merely play the Christian game. You know, every day that things are going to happen that are not really what we're expecting. They're going to try us. They're going to test us. You know, maybe the unexpected thing is are unexpectedly good things. If somebody comes up to you and blesses you with a gift, someone has an encouraging word to say to you. Maybe when you're reading the Bible that day, you think, "Lord, thank you. That is exactly what I needed to hear." And other times, things aren't going to go your way. Your day is going to be filled with events, and you're going to say, "Man, this stinks. I could have really done without this. Or where did this come from?" And then once in a while, something's going to come up in your life, and it's just going to floor you. You're going to get a trial that's so bad that you're going to think that you won't survive it. It's too much. This is going to destroy me. But God says in Isaiah 41, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." No matter how severe the trial that we face in life is, we will not be destroyed if we are the child of God. Now turn, if you would, to Psalm 55 with me. And in this psalm, we have David, who's been betrayed by a friend. It's not that an enemy really has risen up against him, but it was a friend who's betrayed him. And in Psalm 55, David says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and am surely distracted because of the voice of my enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. I said, 'Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest.'" David is battered and beaten up by the situation that he's in life. He's in a miserable place. But then look down in verse 22. Same text, just verse 22, and it says, David says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." David engaged in many conflicts in life. David had lots of highs in life and lots of lows as well. So how in this situation, who he verbalizing how he's feeling, how this situation is making him feel, what it's like to go through something like this, how can he say that God will never allow the righteous to be shaken? He sure seems shaken to me at first glance. But it's the perspective that the child of God is able to have. It's because he had God with him. And he knew that since that was true, even the worst storms in life can be weathered. And in comparison to the greatness of God's ability, the trials that we face in life really aren't anything. Also, let's not fall into the trap of being so naive or so self-focused that we think that everyone else in the room just must have it so much better than I do. As Jim points out so frequently, we are all a mess. We all have struggles. Amen. And we need each other. First and foremost, we need God, but we also need one another. We need to be there for each other to lean on. You bear my burden when life becomes too much for me, and I'll bear yours when you can't walk on your own. That's how we make it through this life. We can't do it, but we can keep pointing each other to the one who can. And I just say all this really as a way of introduction to set the tone of our thinking as we look at this passage that's before us. And a few of the points I want us to think on, or maybe a few questions to answer throughout this passage in James 1, 13 through 17 is, who is at fault when I fail? Or who's at fault when I sin? What must I understand about failing? And what is it that we must know about God in the process? So James 1, 13 through 17 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So taking these first two verses in 13 and 14, and when I was thinking about them, I started wanting to say that people in this day and age, as opposed to other times in history, don't want to take responsibility for their actions. That a former generation was more righteous, that there were men and women around who had more character and dignity. These were noble, upstanding men and women who made you feel so comfortable that you could leave your windows and doors unlocked at night. There was a time when a man would give you the shirt off his back and a handshake would seal a deal without the need for a 300-page legal document or a stable full of snakely, slick-haired lawyers. Sorry if there's any lawyers here. And we used terms like the good old days. And maybe I don't remember the good old days the same as the way you do, and maybe you don't remember the good old days to be as good as maybe your parents remembered them to be. But we just reflect back on a time in our country's history when, by and large, people seemed decent or trustworthy. But the more I thought about it, if those days really did exist, I fear it was an anomaly. We were a fledgling country in her infancy, and sort of still are, really. We are still a pretty young nation. But we had some, I guess you could say, good men leading our country at one time, whose sincere desire was to steer her in the direction of greatest prosperity and freedom and liberty. But that time was short-lived, and that isn't the way that it is right now. And people in their fallen state now, and really all throughout history, have really just tried to justify themselves. We are a selfish people. Man is so incredibly self-serving in his fallenness. And let me cite an example, maybe one you don't think about so often when you think about people being selfish or self-centered. But imagine you're at the funeral of a horrible, godless person, someone who doesn't care in his life at all about God or Jesus or redemption or forgiveness. Didn't care about that stuff at all. But yet still, somehow, you'll find people who will say, oh, he's in heaven. He went on to a better place. And say all sorts of wonderful things about these people after they die. And why is that? And I believe it's because we are corrupt as a people. Man is corrupt. It's not because I think that guy was a genuinely good person. It's because I feel like if I say it enough times, say enough good things about this person, that maybe it'll be true. Maybe people will say those things about me. Maybe I won't be so bad. Maybe I won't be viewed as so bad. Because if he's okay, then I'm okay. People want so badly to be right in their own eyes, to be self-righteous. We don't want to take responsibility for our actions. If we do something wrong, it must be someone else or something else's fault, not my own. We have this pride and this fear of being wrong, of being exposed and being vulnerable, so we pass the blame as fast as we can. Whatever it takes to rid me of this problem, this discomfort, this guilt that I feel. You know, and every one of us in this room probably has something that could be diagnosed as a serious condition and then just get pills thrown at us the rest of our lives to take care of it. You could get a psychotherapist or someone like that that you could go to tell you that none of your problems that you experience in life ever have been or ever will be your fault. Now, I'm not saying that there are no conditions out there that are serious that require assistance, because I do believe that they are. But I believe that medicine is flying off the shelf to cure a condition of the heart that only God can cure. And this desire to live a life without accountability, without responsibility, blame, or fault is not new to our current day, and it wasn't even new to James during his time. So who is at fault when we are tempted to sin? Who is at fault when I fail? Well, our answer to those questions is going to tell a lot about us, a lot about who we are. Maybe it's God's fault. God is all-powerful, after all, and in control of all things, as we know. We don't doubt that. So if he didn't want me to go through trials, which oftentimes lead to temptations, and then temptations oftentimes lead to sin, if God didn't want me to fail, then he wouldn't have created me with certain desires, right? And it would make sense that we would draw this erroneous conclusion, because that's what the very first men and women who were ever created did. If you'll turn over to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. We have the account of the first sin. First sin of man. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. And it says, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man, and he said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound in the garden. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Interesting. Adam begins with this two-pronged attack. He blames Eve and God. "It was the woman who you gave me," he said. And Adam, or Eve, follows her husband's shining example and passes the buck too. She says, "It was the serpent who deceived me, and I ate." Now, I understand that I am more inclined to do some things in life than other things, and that must be God-given. He created us all unique with different tendencies and things like that. He created me with strengths in some areas, and I have weaknesses in other areas. So wouldn't that just make sense that the weaknesses that he created me with would also require him to share in some of the blame when I give in to those weaknesses and fail? If he has the ability to stop me and he desires that I not sin, he would keep me from sin, right? And we can argue this viewpoint, I feel like, and it makes sense if we think that we start out in a state of innocence and that God has afflicted us somehow with this desire to sin. But remember, it is God who created us, and he created us, or Adam and Eve, to be perfect. created them perfect. And it was man who chose to sin, and it's man, it's us, who chooses to sin every time that we do sin. Do you think that you commit sins that you do not want to do, that you don't like? Do you think it's those things that you commit? Well, our passage in verse 14 says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Our sins are things that we want to do. We do them willingly. We really do. And when we put our desires and ahead of God's desires for us and ahead of what we know to be true from Scripture. Now, let me propose something to you. I believe that my son watches me. I believe he learns about life from watching me. I believe that a lot of who I am and what I do is going to copy over onto him in some way. I believe that he will develop tendencies through me, and he will react to life's experiences based on how he's learned to deal with them just by watching Dad. And I very well may teach him more when I don't think that he is watching than when I am trying to actively engage him. And this thought, guys, is terrifying. And I think it ought to be for anyone who loves their children, because we want them to get the best of us, not the worst. But you won't be perfect. In fact, we'll be not perfect a lot of the time. We will. And I love my dad. And my dad wasn't perfect. And I'm not perfect. But no matter what traits were passed to me from him, no matter what inclinations or tendencies I might have developed because of my parents, it will never, ever, ever excuse when I do wrong. Maybe someone's parents were alcoholics, and so they struggle with alcohol now. Well, there's the reason they struggle, right? Don't they get a pass on it because their parents did it, and now they're kind of stuck with this? Unfortunately, that does not make them less guilty before God for when they give in to the abuse of alcohol. It's not the struggle that's wrong. It's the giving in that's wrong. And to think that some people maybe have greater struggles, I think is a bit naive. I think we all struggle badly with things in our lives. Now, some people say things like, the devil made me do it, or I've got the devil on my back, or I have the demon of anger in my life, or the demon of worry is after me. But you know what? The demon that you really need to worry about is not those things. It's the demon that's inside you. And I don't mean a real demon. I mean your lusts. We fight this battle from within so much more than we do from without. Our lusts are ours. They're not someone else's. The only foothold that Satan has in our lives, the only foothold that sin has in our lives, is our flesh and our lusts. Now, there very well may be reasons for why people do some of the things that they do. And I think we can sympathize with those people. I mean, our hearts break when someone is addicted to drugs, and we know it's because their parents showed them how to use. Or someone had an abusive father, so now they struggle all their life with not knowing any other way to deal with this, the anger and hate they feel inside, except by doing the same types of things that their father did. These things are very sad. But we are still sinners who need to be conformed to Jesus Christ by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. God doesn't entice us to sin. Satan cannot make us sin. We sin when we are carried away by our own lusts. It's not anyone's fault but ours. So is temptation sin? No, it's what you do with the temptation that may be sin. Martin Luther said it this way: you can't keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair. Trials will arise. Temptations will come. But it's about what you do with them that's going to make the difference between them being faith-producing events, endurance-producing events, times of growth versus times that lead to death. And that's what our next two verses talk about, verse 15 and 16. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. We're given a very graphic picture here, looking at this process of having a trial present itself, and then keying off our weaknesses, it becomes a temptation and still not yet a sin. But then once we give in to our lusts, then sin is conceived. And then once sin has been conceived, it's carried out, and then a baby is born. And it says this baby is death. Now, is it speaking of a physical death, like my body will actually die if I commit certain sins? Then I am really going to die physically now because of my sin? Or is it speaking of a spiritually dead individual, an unbeliever, that you prove that you really aren't a child of God by giving into your lust and giving into your lusts and allowing it to take up residence in you and spread? Or does it mean that it leads to eternal separation from God forever, the kind that exists after a person has exited this life and they go on to their final destination? And I think it could be any of these or all of these, really. And I think that that James is kind of left this purposefully ambiguous. Now, the point is that sin is terrible. Sin is ugly. And it's a spreading cancerous infection that has the ability to kill on every level. And our imagination, no matter how vivid, cannot truly begin to picture for us the deep black horror that is birthed from sin. Flee from this. Flee with all your might by the power of God. No matter how beautiful the sin looks, no matter how sweet it tastes, no matter how good it feels, no matter how fun or exciting it is, what's waiting for you on the other end is death. And don't allow yourself to be deceived, James says. Don't play with this. It is serious. If it's physical death that's waiting for you on the other side of the doorway of your favorite sin, don't go through it. If it's not that, if it's separating you from communion with God and you don't get that restoration back because you're so entrenched in sin and you're of no use to God, and then you're gone so long that you begin to wonder that if you're even his child. If that's what's waiting for you on the other side of the door of sin, don't go through it. And if it's eternal separation from God, if you're going to live your life running from God and you're going to go through every single doorway you can, if it means that you don't have to think for another few minutes about God or your eternal destination, stop running. Stop going through these doorways of sin and fear and blame and turn to the arms of a loving God who will forgive you no matter what you've done. Once sin is conceived and once we give into our lust, a child is coming. And that child is death. 1 Timothy 6 says, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith." And the true believer will experience victory, will win in the end. And we can succeed in this life because we have a God who loves us. And our verse 17 says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." God gives us good gifts. The things he gives to us, whether we understand them or not, are for our best. Now, he created a perfect world. Perfect animals, perfect environment, a perfect habitat, ecosystem, and perfect people to rule it all. Everything was created exactly the way that God wanted it to be. But man ruined it. It's not God's fault. And I'm not an environmentalist by any stretch of the imagination, so what I'm about to say, don't think that that's the kind of person that I am. But I do believe that we have made products that do pollute our air and our ocean. We have made contaminants that do destruction. We have made products that don't break back down for many, many, many years, if ever. And they're floating in our oceans, destroying things, killing things. Our sinful lifestyles have spawned sickness and disease that disfigure and kill us. Through pursuing our sinful lusts, we are the ones that have done it. And God, He's allowed us to do it. He lets us go down this path that we choose. But God does not force our hand on any of it. He is perfect and righteous in all His ways. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we know this. He has always been with His people and for them, not against them. And every wonderful gift we get, my wife, my son, my apartment, our cars, any skills that I might have are from Him. Wonderful friends like you all are a blessing, a church to call home with, wonderful teachers like Jim and Randy. These are incredible blessings, and they're from God. And even the growth that we experience, the bolstering of our faith, the renewed assurance that we get from the difficult times, from the times in life that we at first see as being bad because we don't know what's on the other side. But when we gain these things, when we gain from our hard times, these are also gifts from God as well. Every perfect gift, it says, is from above. Now, I didn't really know how much time I was going to have, so I kind of left this for the end, but it ties in a bit with what we were talking about earlier about fault. So if God wants just what is best for us, and I do believe that's true, and only He really knows what that is, then what about the Lord's Prayer argument? I don't know if you've heard, you probably have all heard somebody talk about this. When the phrase, lead us not into temptation, some people say that we need to pray this prayer because if we do not, that God is going to take us by the hand and lead us into temptation. So we pray this prayer as sort of a repellent to keep God from doing this to us. And if we pray this prayer, it's going to keep a sick God at bay, at least for a time. And I think that that's absurd, and I think that you all probably think that that's an absurd idea, but it's out there. And it's what happens when people wrap their belief systems around individual phrases that they don't understand. Now, after all, don't we pray things like, Lord, hold me, sustain me. Lord, don't let me fall away. Don't let my heart fall from you. Keep me by the power of your Spirit. Don't we pray things like that? And do we pray them because we really think that if we don't, that He's going to let us go? No. We pray things like that to display our complete dependence on Him for everything. We know that He's not going to lead us into temptation, that He will deliver us from evil. Because of what we know about God, we can confidently say that He has our best in mind, and He works everything together for our good and for His good, and He will ultimately do what brings Himself the most glory. Now, I do have a question that you guys have probably thought of. Yes? Hmm? Let us not fall into temptation. Okay, so that removes the blame even further from God. So maybe we should all be using that Bible. but and that could even be the error, honestly, of not knowing the original language. And when translators translate the Bible, they do their best, but they don't always choose the most accurate words to describe things. And then we start thinking that, oh, the New American Standard Bible was the original text, and that really wasn't the case at all. So thank you very much for that. So my question, and maybe this troubles some of you, and I hope it doesn't, it's that if God desires for optimal worship and perfect devotion to Him, then why would He ever have allowed Adam and Eve to sin? Right? That's a legitimate question. And it's a tough one, too. I read a book about 1.5 times now by R.C. Sproul called Chosen by God. And maybe some of y'all have read that book as well. Very good book. And it deals with the topic of predestination. It's meaty stuff. Sproul is a very intelligent man. And this is one of those books where I have to read a page and then spend the rest of the week thinking about it because my brain has about as much processing power as my dad's old Macintosh from the 80s. So I really have to think through this stuff, and Sproul oftentimes can speak in very deep terms. And he has studied and researched and really has the ability to grasp these topics and to talk through this topic of man's responsibility versus God's sovereignty in an incredible way. And his mind has carried him deeper into an understanding and an ability to explain these things than I may ever grasp. And I understand that. But Sproul, in all of his wonderful mental capabilities and his capacity to grasp these great truths of God, he is still just a man. And I say this because if I can't understand Sproul completely, and there's other men out there too that I can't really understand all of what they're talking about, but I know that we both worship the same God. We both love the Lord. Then I know that there are going to be some things in God's word that I don't know the answer to, but I am going to believe them by faith and not allow my own limitations to derail my heart or make me compromise the character of God. You know, I don't really know the answer to that question. If God was seeking optimal worship and a perfect creation, I would think could worship Him and give Him perfect praise, then why would He allow us to fall? And so some people think that that would lead you to believe that God might have a hand in sin, or maybe not go that far, but He might have something to do with, on some level, sin coming about, or men doing sin. And some people turn to 2 Samuel 24:1 to cite this, and that's where it says, "Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah,' which was wrong. God did not want the people of Israel numbered. What David did was wrong." And very clearly it sounds like, because of the anger of the Lord, that He sent David in that direction to do that. Well, we have the exact same account in 1 Chronicles 21:1, where it says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Satan was the one actively moving against Israel, but God allowed it to happen. And that in no way makes him God the culprit in the sin. It doesn't make him an accomplice, and nor does it make him a person hanging a carrot over our head when we sin. Luke 22, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail you, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Satan wanted to bring Peter some serious trouble. The same thing we know happened in the book of Job. And God permits it. He permitted it not to crush Peter, not to crush Job. He took no delight in seeing them go through this, but it's so that there can be growth, so that they can have success, be victorious, triumph, and pass the test. And if you're still persuaded to think that God is behind your sin, and maybe that's too outlandish of terminology for even us to use, but that God influences man in some way to sin, if you think that he has some involvement in it, I would just ask that you tread lightly and to consider the whole counsel of God's word and to remember what we know about the character of God, that he is holy, 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 and he hates sin. That God the Father poured out his wrath upon the Son because he could not abide sin. He poured his wrath out on his own Son, who was taking for us the sin that we deserve to pay for. That's how much he hates sin. He is so pure that we cannot fully look upon him without dying. Revelation 4 says, consider what the angels and the elders say about God. Revelation 4, beginning in verse 8, says, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before him, saying, worthy are you, O Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. We must begin all of our thought processes about deep things, about things that are hard to understand from the Scripture, we must begin them with what we know about God. 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There is no darkness at all about God. And anyway, if I'm going to err on that topic of God's influence, if God influences man to sin or tempt man in some way, if I'm going to err on a side, I want to make sure that I err on the side that gives him maximum glory and puts him in the best light possible. And I cannot for the life of me imagine that that would ever be accomplished by bringing him any closer to the stink of my sin. So please don't do that. Let him be holy, 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 because he is. So in conclusion, yeah. Well, and that's a glorious thought. And that might be the way that we need to understand it. And I do believe that what you said is absolutely true, because what could be more glorious than redeeming us? And I'm just about out of time. Let me wrap this up. So in conclusion, who is at fault when I fail in life? Who is at fault when we fail? We are. And we know that. God doesn't make us sin. The devil does not make us sin. We sin, and it's our fault and no one else's. And at the judgment seat of God, he is not going to be interested in listening to people who want to pass the blame on to other people. It won't happen. And two, what must I understand about failing? Trials can lead to temptations, and temptations can lead to sin. But when sin is conceived, it will bring forth death. Don't even allow temptations to have an audience with you. Flee to God's word. Flee these temptations. We are not strong enough to combat them on our own. We need the power of God. And the only way that we will have success against sin is by being in God's word. And what is it that we must know about God? that God is for us. God is light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. He is holy, 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 and in no way tempts us or gets pleasure out of seeing his children fail and be involved in sin and the struggles of life. So lastly, as we contemplate the difficulty of trials and how we do wish that there was an easier way to sanctification than to go through these difficult waters, consider this poem. Is there no other way open, God, except through sorrow, pain, and loss, to stamp Christ's likeness on my soul, no other way except the cross? And then a voice stills all my soul, as stilled the waves of Galilee. Canst thou not bear the furnace heat, if mid the flames I walk with thee? I bore the cross, I know its weight. I drank the cup I hold for thee. Canst thou not follow where I lead? I'll give thee strength, lean hard on me. And that ought to be our attitude. Any more questions, comments? I like when people say things during the message. Taking questions and comments on the fly. It's good. Means you're paying attention. All right, let me pray for us then. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time of being in your word. Thank you for the richness that is here and how, Father, we can study a few verses and in a 45-minute time frame, but not even begin to plumb the depths of what's actually here, Father. Thank you that it is so rich and that your word is so powerful and mighty. And, Father, thank you for the love that you show us. Thank you for allowing us to spend this time with one another and to bounce ideas off each other and just to pour our hearts out to each other. Father, thank you for the work you've done in each one of our lives by the power of your Spirit. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.